Good evening, friends and brethren. Very good to see you tonight. Glad that you are here. Lesson tonight is a simple lesson, three-point lesson. Some things maybe will be helpful for us to consider. God seeks man to worship him. Let's look at John chapter 4. We're going to look at several passages tonight very briefly as we go through the lesson. John chapter 4. Verse 23 beginning, it's Jesus who is speaking here. And he says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Simple points. God expects and wants man to worship him. He wants our worship. And there's a standard for worship that God has put in place. He is the one in the place and the position to dictate what worship should be. He is the one who has the right to set the standard for worship. We can't help but see that in the world there are many standards. There are many different ideas about what worship is and what it should be. And that just leads to a lot of different sides, different ideas about religion, and even who the object of religion might be. And so very often, God is not the focus of religion. Three-point lesson. The object of true worship, it must be God. There is truly no other source for worship that would be right and acceptable. Our worship can focus on no one else. Our worship is not about us. Our worship is about God. There's a proper attitude that is necessary in worship. It involves having a heart that is focused on the right things. How do we know if we are focusing on the right things? Well, we have to go to the source. We have to go to the one who has the right to set the standard for worship, that being God. Our heart is concerned only with those things of God and about God if our attitude is right and proper concerning worship. And then our worship is centered on truth. God has always demanded obedience to his word, to his truth. His holiness highlights his truth, and that he is the source of all truths. That's the three points that we consider briefly tonight. The object of our worship? Well, God. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 4, this would be in the period of time when he was tempted on the mountain with Satan. At the conclusion of that time, he said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, this is Jesus to Satan. He says, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." It seems like kind of a simple point and a simple statement, and indeed it is, but it's power-packed. When you consider the one to whom Jesus was speaking, and then when you think about how we are bombarded in this time and in our life with so many different ideas about worship, we need to know and we need to understand the one whom we worship. It's not a new problem that some have struggled with the idea of whom to worship. Acts chapter 17. When the Apostle Paul was in the city of Athens, Greece, when he came into that city, he saw that there were many different gods that were being worshipped. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 23, when he had opportunity to speak to those gathered, he said, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar to this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." It makes a distinction for us. It helps us to see that man has often sought many different objects of worship. But Paul helps us to see there is one, the one true God. In Philippians chapter 3, and in verse 3, it's the Apostle Paul again who is writing. And he's writing to some who should have had a better idea about the object of worship. It's in Philippians 3, in verse 3, when he says to his fellow Jews, he says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh." And he was speaking to some who indeed had confidence in the flesh, even as Paul had had himself. And he's trying to make the point here, the object of worship is not our lineage. It's not that in their case that they were Jews and their fathers were Jews and the father's fathers were Jews. No, the That's not the object of our worship, but it's God. Jesus Christ is the object of our worship. Put no confidence in the flesh is what Paul was saying. We must worship in spirit, and who our forefathers were was not a relevant point, but we must worship God. Jesus, in such a very simple way, said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If we want to seek the Father, we have to do so through Jesus. That's what Jesus was saying, the object of our worship. We can make the point as well that there has to be a proper attitude in worship. It's not just the idea of assembling together and worshiping for whatever cause we deem to be right and appropriate. But our attitude, if it's right, will seek what God wants us to seek in worship. Our worship must involve our heart. This becomes the center point of this point, that our heart has to be involved in worship in every way, even if there are the right elements involved in worship. Or that is to say, if we do the right things in worship, but our heart is not where it needs to be, it's still not pleasing before God. Attitude determines if our worship is acceptable. What about giving? Let's just look at some elements of worship. Look at some things that are said. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. Familiar passages, all of these. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. Purpose in our heart is what it says. It gives the idea that the point of giving is not something that just comes off the top of the mind. It's not a spur of the moment type activity, but it's something we purpose to do. It's something we plan to do. That planning takes place even in our heart. Our heart has to be involved in giving, and there has to be the right attitude in that. In singing, we'll make the same point. In singing, our heart has to be right. Ephesians chapter 5 we are turning to. Ephesians chapter 5. Often we can make the point from this passage that the element's important in singing, what we are to sing. Well, indeed, it's a good point. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. We're trying to notice the fact that we have to have the right attitude in our worship. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. It's a very similar point. Emphasis being again on the heart. Let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's not so much how we sound. It's not so much if we sound pretty when we sing, or even if we don't sound pretty when we sing. It's about how we go about doing that. As we said a moment ago, all the right elements of worship might be included. But if our heart is not where it needs to be, it's still not acceptable before God. The Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we begin reading at verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the blood, body and blood of the Lord. So let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Sometimes, I'm afraid, some have misunderstood the point of the text. It's not asking or saying that we must be worthy to take the Lord's Supper. Because let's understand, we are not. We are not worthy of the sacrifice that took place that we commemorate when we take the supper. It's about where is our heart at when we take the supper. We're still on that same point and that same idea here that the right attitude is necessary in worship. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we can do so in such a way that is not right, is not worthy, even as this text would say. And so, we examine ourselves to make sure that we do eat and drink of these emblems in such a way that is right and is worthy. Our heart needs to be in the right place. What about in prayer? 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, we're stepping into the middle of a long story here about some abuses that were taking place in the church in Corinth. And in chapter 12, 13, and 14, the abuses had to do with spiritual gifts. It's not a question of were there spiritual gifts in the church. There were. But the point and the problem was how they were being used. And that they were basically being so very misused. The whole point and purpose of the gifts was being lost in the fact that it seems some just wanted to be seen and heard because of the gifts that they possessed. Perhaps they were singing, but their motives seemed to be wrong. And they were praying, but they didn't even know what they were praying about. In verse 15, the apostle says, "What is the result then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I'll also sing with understanding." In the fuller part of the context, we see that there was a heart problem. They had lost sight of why there were gifts and what they were supposed to be doing. They had lost sight of what their worship was supposed to be in its entirety. It was still a heart problem. And it just helps us to see that even in our prayers, even if all the right words are uttered, if we do so without understanding, if we do so without meaning, it's not acceptable before God. There has to be the right attitude in our worship. Even in teaching and in preaching, we go to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we find some teaching that took place in a city called Berea. Paul had left Thessalonica because teaching had not been so well accepted there. There were some who had accepted, indeed, but the city as a whole did not accept the teaching that was done. And in fact, there was a riot that ensued, and Paul had to flee for his life. When he came to the city of Berea, he found a little different attitude there. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. "These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." To me, it's a good reminder of what our heart needs to be when it comes to teaching and preaching. Really, it's the idea of what our heart needs to be with regard to God's word, that we're willing to be open to it, that we're willing to listen to what's being taught, or perhaps more specifically, we are willing to open up the Scriptures and look and study for ourselves so we can see if what's being said is true, to see if it is so. Some have no idea what the text teaches. Some really don't care what the text teaches. But if we love God above all things, where else would we go? Where else would we look but to the will and to the Word of God, to know what is on His mind, to know what He would want and desire of us, those who would be His people? The Apostle Peter said it this way, "If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. Really, it's a simple way of just saying we should speak where God speaks and we should not speak where He has not, if we just put it in simple terms. Where else would we go to know the will of God than to turn to His will, to His word? If our heart is right, and even in worship, when we assemble together, if our heart is right, when there is Bible preaching that takes place, we'll listen to that. We will tune in to that because it becomes so important to us. We want to know the way and the will of God. That's not some new idea. It's not a new concept. But in fact, God has always expected that of those who would be His people. It was Moses who was penning these words to the children of Israel so long ago when he said in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, "Do not add to what I command you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I give to you." God has always expected that those who would be His people would take His word and nothing more and hold on to that. But it takes a good heart. It takes a noble heart, an honest heart that is willing to take His word and to latch on to that and to nothing else. Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 makes a very powerful point regarding the hearts of men and how some have used or perhaps misused the will of God. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus was in the audience of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time, some of whom acted so pious and acted as though they were above all, that they were the most religious to be found. It's to them Jesus addresses these words. Matthew 15, verse 7, he says, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'This people draws near to me with their mouths and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" It's not a matter, or it's not an issue, of were they worshiping God. Well, if we think about worship in the context of them assembling together in the synagogue, keeping the Sabbath day, having the Holy Scripture read, well, yes, they were doing these things. But they had made the traditions of men of greater importance than the Word of God. Were they worshiping? In their own minds, indeed, they were. In fact, Jesus said that they were worshiping, but their worship was in vain. It was of no benefit, it did them no good, and it wasn't pleasing to God because they were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You see, our heart can be in the wrong place. There can be religious words that come out of our mouths, but if our heart is not where it needs to be, if we are not willing to submit to the will of God in that completely and solely, then our worship cannot be pleasing to God. And so our point is we have to have the right attitude in worship, and our heart has to be in the right place for that to happen. And then this third point, our worship has to be centered on truth. Worship can please God only when it is centered on His truth. The point of emphasis here is that most people would conclude, at least in their own beliefs, in their own religion, that they are following truth. But like those Bereans long ago, we have to compare what we believe with the Word of God. In fact, it makes a whole lot more sense if before we make any conclusions about what we believe, we just go to the Word of God and let that draw our conclusions. Because our conclusions need to be based on nothing more and nothing less than God's truth. And man struggles with that. Always has. That's always been a problem because man wants to find his own truth. Sometimes people even say, "I'm in search of truth. I'm going my way to search for truth." Well, if they're taking simply the pages of the Bible and turning to that, if we will be honest and if we'll take what he says, we can find truth. But if we get caught up in the precepts and the ideas of men, we cannot find truth there. And sometimes man tries to manufacture his own truth. We spoke just a moment ago about Matthew chapter 15 and what Jesus had to say to those religious people of the day. Their worship was not right in the sight of God because they were teaching the doctrines and commandments of men. To understand truth, sometimes it might be helpful for us just to back up for a moment and to consider and to think about the origin of truth. Truth comes from the Most Holy One. Truth comes from God. Truth that will save us comes from no other source. God is holy, and He demands that we submit to His holiness. And He is the originator of truth. God demands that. It's not as if we have an option in that regard or in that realm. Worship of God and His holiness is something that we must crave. We must stand in awe of Him. Sometimes I'm afraid we miss truth because we do not consider the origin of truth and He who gives us truth. And if we will think about the holiness of God, who He is, His righteousness, perhaps we'd be more likely to submit to His truth. You remember the story of Moses and the burning bush? I've tried at times to get that picture in my mind and what Moses saw on that incredible, fateful day and how that impacted his life. I mean, he must have been thinking to himself initially, is this a mirage? I mean, what is this? He could see a bush that was burning, but as the text would say in Exodus chapter 3, he noticed that it didn't burn up. That's what caused him to draw near to that bush, because there was something that was happening that was not normal. There was something supernatural there. The bush did not burn up. And so as he drew closer to that, and God spoke to him from that bush so very quickly, he came to understand and to know that he was, in fact, in the presence of God. The place where you stand is holy ground, is what the Lord said, Jehovah God, in Exodus 3 and verse 5. Maybe we should think about that more. What it is to be in the presence of God, that is, to understand his holiness. And to understand how unworthy we are even to be in his presence. We need to remember when we come before God. We need to be willing to submit to his word, to his will, to his truth, simply because he is God. There is no other explanation that is needed. He is God. Even as Moses tried to make excuse for why God should choose someone else to be his spokesman, you remember that? And God went to Moses several times saying, listen, you are going to be my spokesman. I want you to go and talk to Pharaoh. And Moses just didn't get it at first, that he was the one who was going to be that spokesman. And finally Moses said to Jehovah God, well, who should I say sent me to say these words? And Jehovah God say, I am. Tell him that the I am has sent you. And there was no other explanation needed. Finally, Moses was getting the point. He was more fully understanding that he was standing in the presence of God, or perhaps laying prostrate in the presence of God. And he understood God's holiness, his power, and his might. And he submitted to God's will and to his word. And maybe if we would just realize more fully the power, the holiness of God, our Maker, maybe then we would be less reluctant to submit to his truth. He is the origin of spirit and truth, as we read in our first text back in John chapter 4. And that requires that we know him. If we are to know spirit and truth and worship him in spirit and truth, then we have to know him. We have to know God. In order for us to worship him in spirit and truth, it'll demand that we know his truth. We close with this passage from John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 24, or in verse 31, actually. John chapter 8 and verse 31. When Jesus was speaking to those Jews that were gathered there that he believed, he said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There is no other source of freedom. There is no other source by which we can draw near to God but his truth. His truth will guide us. His truth will lead us. His truth will help us to understand his holiness. His truth will help us to know the people that we ought to be. And so when we think about the fact that God seeks man to worship him, we can very simply make these points: that our worship has to find the right object of worship, and that would be God. And our worship has to include the right attitude. That is, our heart has to be involved in every way. And our worship has to be centered on truth. Truth comes from one source, from the will and the word of God. Let's think about those things. Even as we worship, let's think about where our heart needs to be and how God wants us to worship him. If you are subject to the call of Christ in any way tonight, we are inviting you once again to respond. If you need to respond, please come as we stand and sing.